It's the last book of the Bible, if you didn't know that already. So just flip right towards the end there before all the maps and other things. We're going to be pretty firmly in Revelation 22 tonight. We'll be using a few other little verses, but you'll have to take note of those references and check up on me later with those. Tonight is the last of a series of four messages we've done on heaven. And it's been some time since we did the last one, so we're going to start with a quiz. No, I'm kidding. So you'll be forgiven for getting a few of the details from the previous message. But in the first two messages, as a quick recap, we tried to understand the hope that heaven brings. And in looking at that, we studied some of what Jesus taught about heaven. We considered the temporary state of our time here on earth. And so we concluded that our real home is in heaven, that we're sojourners here on earth. We also looked at the risk of relying on others' accounts of heaven and the warning that Paul gave on such accounts and the people giving them. That was the first two messages. The last message, we began studying some of the details of heaven itself from Revelation 21, where heaven is described in perhaps the greatest detail that we have in our Bibles. New was the take-home word from that message, if you like. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But ultimately and most importantly, the new relationship that we have with God. A place where there is no sin, no evil, where our ability and opportunity to sin is removed by God's final revealing of himself to his chosen people. And our response to this, we said, should be that of awe. Awe of what God is going to do in those final days. Let's open prayer before we start. Lord, it's such an honour to be able to meet together. It's an honour for me to be able to bring your word, Lord, and I pray that the words that I've written here will truly be your words, that these things that you've revealed in this last chapter of Revelation will have a deep impact on our lives tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we go out this week, that the impact will flow out into our lives during the week. I pray that as we've been encouraged this morning in looking at our lives, what we're doing with our lives, the mission that you've given us, that this will only further cement what was said this morning and encourage us to do just that, to go out and reach this world who does not have the hope that heaven brings, but is facing an eternity in hell. Lord, we pray that we would care enough to take these words out to those around us, and that we would save them from the future that will certainly be theirs if we do not. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight the title of the message is Experiencing God's Person. And our response, or the result of that, if you like, is bliss. I doubt anyone will struggle too much with the understanding of bliss, but oftentimes in the world that we live in, these words do become diminished with their colloquial use. So if you want a simple definition of the word bliss, it would be this: perfect joy. Perfect joy. And the thesaurus gave some synonyms like this: pleasure, delight, happiness, gladness, ecstasy, elation, rapture, euphoria. And interestingly, the last few that were given, heaven and paradise. It's interesting, isn't it, that the world would include heaven as a synonym to bliss. Can it be that the only possible way to perfect joy will be our experience in heaven? All the other synonyms given can be experienced in some measure here on earth. Joy itself can be experienced, but there is only one place that perfect joy will ever be experienced or indeed even understood. One songwriter gave this attempt at helping people to reach this point of bliss. He wrote a song called Reaching Bliss. It says, if you find yourself so down, come with me and we can sort it out. And when you come back, your mind is clear. Your worry's gone and disappeared. Throw away all things bad and all things that will make you sad. Hold on, friend, hold on tight. Don't worry, kid, it's going to be all right. And I'd love to say that the rest of the verses got better, but that was the whole of the song. Lyrical genius? Hardly. Deep insight? Not at all. And though probably not even a fair representation of the best the world has to offer, it does offer some insight into the point, how pointless it is in trying to reach bliss without God. How can any human reach perfect anything, let alone perfect joy, without the one who created it? Yet deep inside all of us there is a longing for something more, something fuller, something more complete. Such is my habit when I do researches for messages. As I find out things that could be interesting for use down the track, I note them down on any scrap of paper within reach. And I came across this quote, but failed to note its author. It says, man was not made for the present, and the present was never made to satisfy man. At the time I wrote that, Jacob was frustrated with not being able to walk. He would lie on the floor, annoyed that he could not get anywhere he wanted to go. And so I made the note next to that quote, what baby is content only to lie? They want to roll, sit, crawl, stand, walk, and run. And inside each of us is both a physical, mental, and spiritual desire for perfection. At the moment, we are like babies stuck on the floor, desperate to roll. When we walk and a joint is stiff, or we have an unexplained ache in our gut, we long for faultless bodies. When we face piles of laundry or stacks of paperwork, and the mere sight of them makes our head swim, we long for a renewed mind. When we stand at the foot of the cross in humble admission that we've slipped back into that sin again, we long for the flesh to be no longer active in our lives. What we long for is meeting God in a new, deep, and inexperienced way. What we long for is heaven, isn't it? From Revelation chapter 22, I can see two lessons we can learn tonight. Firstly, our experience. Or if you want to put it another way, what our experience will be. That is, something in the future. And secondly, our response. Or you could say, what my response is here and now. That is, the present. So there's a lesson we can learn about the future, which will impact our lives here and now on earth. And this has been a theme throughout our study of heaven. So the first lesson we can learn from Revelation 22 is new relationship. Let's start reading from Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. No, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In those verses, I find six ways that we will experience God in a complete way. Firstly, in verse 1, we'll experience his abundance. His abundance. Verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure, that is a perfect or clean, river of water of life, clear or magnificent as crystal. proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Think for a moment to the water cycle that is vital to our life here on earth. A basic understanding of the water cycle may be something like this, that water vapor is in the sky. It condenses and falls to the earth as rain, ice, or snow. It flows through creeks, rivers, and streams into oceans, lakes, and dams, where it evaporates and re-enters the atmosphere as water vapor, before falling down again to earth. If it were possible to interrupt or prevent even one of those cycles of water, water would cease to exist on earth as it is now. In contrast, the water of life that flows from the throne of God is in no such cycle. It is a small thing and an example of his abundance that the perfectly clean and magnificent diamond-like water flows, gushes from the throne in an abundant provision. Secondly, we'll experience not only God's abundance, but his provision also. And yes, they are intertwined. It is an abundant provision. Verse 2 says, "In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month." The provision is one of abundant variety, yielding 12 different fruits. It's difficult to understand its exact position within the garden. The modern King James Version renders the verse, "In the midst of the street and of the river, from here and from there, was the tree of life." And this would lead to an understanding of a single tree in between the river and the street. A tree of immense size stretching out over the New Jerusalem. Others would see it as many trees scattered beside and between the street and river. Perhaps you picture a giant redwood like those you can drive through in the US, with the river of life passing beneath. Regardless, the description here is of abundant variety and provision. Have you thought back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden at all? Remember, this was why God removed Adam and Eve from Eden after their sin and set the angel with flaming sword guarding its gates, so that no one could ever eat from its fruit and remain in their sinful state. In the New Jerusalem, however, the tree of life is available to all and sufficient for all. In a much less well-known passage in Ezekiel, speaking of the millennial kingdom and restoration of Israel, Ezekiel 47 and 12 says this, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine." So these examples give us an understanding of what that tree may be like. But like everything within the New Jerusalem, it is more abundant, more perfect, more pure than we have ever experienced or can even understand. The third experience we'll have is that of healing, and that's in the second part of verse 2. "The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You may remember during the last message on chapter 21, we looked at the verse, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." And we noted that this is best understood that God will remove the need for and to cry, because there will no longer be pain, suffering, or difficulties. Similarly here, the tree of life is not for ongoing healing of the nations, as if we contract a disease or cancer and need to go get healing, but rather the leaves in some way enrich our experience, make it full and satisfying. The word translated healing is the Greek word therapia, from which we get our word therapy. But unlike our use of the word therapy as a treatment of a condition, it would seem the tree of life is both a preventative and continuation of health within the city. The fourth experience we'll have is that of perfection. perfection. Verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. It comes as no surprise, does it, that right at the end of times here, that we get many throwbacks to past times. Verse 3 says there will be no more curse. The curse that Adam and Eve established when they rebelled against God and ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this brings us to the fifth experience we'll have, and that's of intimacy. As we are freed from the curse and made perfect, our relationship is restored in a more complete way, more complete than Adam ever had. For although he enjoyed walks with God in the garden, we will stand at his throne and see him face to face. Verse 4 says, they shall see his face and his name shall be on their foreheads. Paul adds in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Can you see the depth of the relationship in that verse? In ages past, men, women and children feared the glory of the Lord. The holiest of God's servants crumbled in the presence of God. And yet in heaven, Paul says, I shall know just also as I am known. Is it possible that we will know God with the same familiarity that we know each other? I believe so. Not that we will ever be God or be equal to him, but that in our perfected state, he will be revealed in a way we can't comprehend. All of these things culminate into our final experience. They all contribute to the final experience, the experience of bliss. Verse 5 says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The theme of light within the garden is one that we've already considered in some detail, but the word I mainly wanted to concentrate here on is reign. To reign means to hold royal office, to rule as a monarch. Can you appreciate how foreign that concept should be? That I, a sinful soul, an enemy of God, should one day not live with, not be with, but reign with God. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So often we pigeonhole that word saved, being that initial redemptive work when we admit our sin and accept Christ as Lord of our lives. But further than that, we are saved, ongoing. And that culminates to the point of heaven when we reign with God, joint heirs. We hold royal office with our Saviour, who bought our place with his perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection. John Gill says it with a lot more finesse. He said, but more especially here is meant the interceding life of Christ in heaven, where he lives and ever lives to make intercession for his people and to see the salvation he has obtained by his death applied unto them, and they put into the possession of it. The day after Cardinal Mazarin's death, Louis XIV, at the age of 23, expressed his determination to be a real king and the sole ruler of France. Speaking to his secretaries and ministers of state, he said, up to this moment, I have been pleased to entrust the government of my affairs to the late cardinal. It is now time that I govern them myself. You will assist me with your counsels when I ask for them. I request and order you to seal no orders except by my command. I order you not to sign anything, not even a passport, without my command. to render account to me personally each day and to favour no one. His ministers were expected to be subservient. Louis once remarking, I had no intention of sharing my reign with them. We're not surprised by an earthly ruler giving such remarks, are we? It's not surprising that they choose to reign and share it with no one. But in contrast, God is not to be compared with the reign of any earthly ruler. And yet he chooses, desires for you to reign with him. And when that day comes, when we reign with him, it will be bliss. The first bliss you and I have ever experienced. Abundant provision, healing, perfection, and intimacy. And all of these wonderfully summed up in perfect joy. Bliss. I hope this study into the subject of heaven has equipped you a little, not just with the details of what heaven may be like, but more so with the hope of glory to come. The hope of the bliss we look forward to experiencing. But all of this study is somewhat worthless if it doesn't change us here and now. And that brings us to the second division of this message, our response. What is your response to hearing about the hope of glory and the bliss to come? For the remainder of chapter 22, John concludes his letter to the seven churches of Asia, to us who read them also. And so we won't study each verse, but I want to pick some of them out for you. For the remainder of this passage, I found four responses. The first response is obedience. Verse 7 says, Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And this is very similar to the third verse of chapter 1 of Revelation, which started, Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This theme is not unique to Revelation either, for James also instructed in the first book of James to be not only hearers of the word, but be doers also. Jesus also said, Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. On another occasion, Jesus also said, Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. James likens a man who hears without obeying to a man who looks at his face in a mirror and goes away and forget what he looks like. Verse 14 of Revelation 22 further explains John's thoughts. It says, Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Don't scrape into the heaven by the skin of your teeth. Obey, and the fruit that comes from that obedience will be blessed beyond measure. And so we can see that the common thread throughout the New Testament, not of salvation being works-based, but rather that your obedience will be rewarded. As we read and study heaven and see the perfect plan God has for us, the eternal bliss to come, it should drive and encourage us to obedience. The second response we should have is worship. Worship. And we read in verse 8, Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. It's not that complex. It's not that difficult. Or is it? Because worship is not just what I bring in song on a Sunday service. Worship is what I spend my time doing when no one's watching. Worship is how I react when I'm tired or things are not going my way. Worship is the way that I treat my annoying neighbor or overbearing boss. Worship is the thoughts that I have when no one but God knows about them. And so a call to worship is a call to a transformed life. And we just sung that, didn't we? You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. I must live a life separate and pure, cleansed by the Lamb and guided by the Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live a life worthy of you. The third response is that of tenderness. Tenderness. In some ways, this series has been preached to those who know Christ already. But it is not just for believers, but for seeking tender hearts also. When pressed about the details of heaven, we saw how Jesus instead deferred to whether or not you will be in heaven. Your salvation is of far greater importance than your understanding of heaven. And so in verse 17 of the last chapter of Revelation here, there's a plea to any who have not come to Christ. And if you're here tonight and do not know Jesus, then these words are for you. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. If you are thirsty this evening, friend, come. Come to Jesus and take of the water of life freely. Come and have your name written in the Lamb's book of life, so that the glories, the inheritance, the bliss of eternity with God may be yours also. For the Christian, the come is a desperate plea to God to be with him. But first, God calls each and every one who hasn't received that gift to come. Commenting on these verses, F.B. Meyer said, the appeal of Revelation 22, verse 17, is to our Lord, asking him to make haste to come, and it is answered in verse 20. But who shall tell whether that cry may be not sooner than we think, be answered by a spiritual transformation of the things seen and temporal, so that without a break, in the twinkling of an eye, the veil of matter may be rent, and the whole imminent glory of the unseen and eternal swim into view. Let us be on the alert. If that came as confusing, let me simplify it for you. Brother and sister in Christ, Jesus' return may be waiting for you. You to witness to your friend, neighbour, family, work colleague, or yes, even your enemy. But also, if you are not saved, God's patience and grace is such that he's waiting for your repentance, for you to give your life over to him. But time is not unlimited either. Injustice, suffering, and sin will be dealt with by a just God who does not approve of it, who did not create it, and who will condemn it. And this leads us to our fourth response, because we need to remain faithful. We need to remain faithful. Verse 18 says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. We must be faithful as individuals, faithful as a church, to testify of the things written in this book. Who have we shared with recently? Who has the Spirit led us to pluck, as it were, from the fire? Not that we do the saving, but that we can be the instrument that God uses. To be faithful in part, friends, will mean that we are swift, for time is running out. And if you're like me, you may be thinking, I heard people say when I was a kid that the return of Jesus was imminent, but it's no less true now than it was then, more so. Jesus himself warned again and again of the need to be ready. The hour was coming, that we should not know when it would be. And in chapter 22 of Revelation, the warning is constant. Verse 6 says, "And God sent his angels to show his servant the things which must shortly take place." Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 10, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly." And verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly." And make no mistake, when he does return, the opportunity is gone. It is finished. Verse 11 says, He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. The finality of that moment should spur us to faithfulness now. During my study, I read of one lady who, in brokenheartedness for the salvation of her son and in love for him, wrote these words, "I shall not be happy in heaven unless my son is with me." And we can appreciate her heartache, but the truth is she will be very unhappy on earth knowing that her son is going to hell, but be very happy to be in heaven. There will be no grief in heaven, not even over the lost souls. But how that grief should spur us to faithfulness here and now on earth. In concluding tonight, I would like to read a few excerpts from a book called Suffering Gone. This really ties in incredibly well with some of what Mitch was spoke on last Sunday night also. It says, "You will see your daughter unfettered from her cerebral palsy. You will know the freedom of a heart pure and blameless. You will see your husband walk without a limp. You will know family members and friends as God intended them to be all along, their best attributes shining clearly, and their worst traits gone with the wind. No bruises on your daughter, free from the shackles of an abusive marriage. No confused thoughts, no mental illness, no Alzheimer's disease. You will see what lessons the angels and demons learned about God from observing him at work in your mother, languishing in that nursing home. You will stand amazed at how your perseverance through pain sent repercussions rumbling through the lives of people you didn't know were watching, forcing them to make tough decisions about God and suffering. You will experience love like you never dared imagine. This is good news for people who have never been the most important person in anyone's life. But in heaven, all shall have as much love as they desire, as much as they can bear. Such will be the sweet and perfect harmony among the heavenly saints, perfect love reigning in every heart toward every other, without limit or restriction or interruption. If you've never known love, never been married, don't worry. You'll be loved more than you can bear. Our hope is not a what, but a who. The hope we wait for, our only hope, is the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Heaven is not a place we are waiting to see. We wait for a person. It is Jesus we've travailed through all this suffering for. Our hope is for the desire of the nations, the healer of broken hearts, the friend of sinners. True, We are waiting for the party, but more accurately, we are waiting for the person who will make it a party. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much we could look at and study on this topic of heaven. There's so much more that I'd like to say too. But Lord, there's so much here already that we have looked at that we can work on in our own lives. Father, we pray this week in light of the messages we've heard recently as well. Lord, that we would go out with a renewed hope, that we would go out as ambassadors to this world. Lord, that we would reach out to those around them and bring them to the foot of the cross, that they too may have the joy of meeting you in heaven and experiencing that perfect joy, that bliss that we have to come. Lord, we thank you for this perfect plan that you've set in place. We thank you that you've blessed us beyond measure, that we receive so much that we don't deserve. And Father, we thank you for it and pray that it would encourage us, our hearts this week, that it would meet each one at their point of need. And Lord, that with joy as a church, we can press forward to that goal. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.